Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, we thank you that every part of it, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is what you breathed out, and it's profitable for us in every way. And we pray that you would feed us now, for we are hungry. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 27. We begin a new series that will take us through the fall, entitled Worship with Reverence and Awe, Why We Worship the Way We Do. And in part, this is in response to a request from several folk, including some elders, asked me to address this issue, and in part because I've wanted some material to provide those who are in the inquirers class, for example, and are coming from other churches, something that would provide them with an answer to the question, why is it that we do things the way we do here at First Presbyterian Church? Now, turn with me to Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the author of Hebrews turns into a very dark place here and says in verses 26 and 27, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, as we assemble together, we do so as a body of folk, believers, who hold certain things in common. We believe certain truths. I always think that when we recite the Apostles' Creed, for example, and we'll talk about the Apostles' Creed later, it is one of the most countercultural moments in the week. We believe certain things that the world does not believe in. We believe certain things that those who call themselves evangelicals don't believe in. We believe in the communion of saints. We believe that when the saints gather together, there is a communion, there is fellowship, there are things that we hold together and we hold as common. And we live a certain lifestyle that adorns the gospel. At least that's what we want to believe, and that's what we want to do. So we are set apart, we are different, We're not the world. We've been called out of the world. We still live in the world, but in one sense, we've been called out of the world. And we've been called to be a witness, to be a light, a city that is set upon a hill that cannot be hid. And when we gather for worship, and here in this congregation, we worship according to a certain set of parameters. There are things that we do, and some of the things that we do are different from what other churches do. And we want to address the issue, why? Why do we do the things that we do in the way that we do them? And my point is not to get cranky or not to address what other Christians are doing. I simply want to address what we are doing. Why do we do it? Because we do it out of conviction. We do it because the session has laid down that this is the pattern of worship for this church. And we do so, I trust, according to biblical patterns, according to biblical instruction, whether that instruction is specific or whether that instruction is a general instruction from which we draw by good and necessary consequence the pattern of worship that we observe here. So let's talk about the church. Jesus only has one plan. And it's called church. It doesn't have any other plan. It was always church from the very beginning. Church isn't plan B. From the very beginning, God called out a people and gathered them together to worship. And it was called synagogue, or in the New Testament, it's called church. In Acts, in Matthew 16, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is addressing his disciples, and you remember he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And there were all kinds of answers. And then Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church." The astonishing thing about that is that the disciples didn't say, "Church? What's church?" Because this is the first instance of the use of the word church in the New Testament. Jesus has never spoken about church until this point. He had talked about kingdom, that he'd come to establish a kingdom, that his presence meant that the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, was among his people. But this is the first time he uses the word church. It's amazing why the disciples didn't ask, What does church mean? Because in its original, it would sound very much like the word for synagogue. And synagogue had a very distinctive meaning. It meant it comes from the verb to call. And church has as its root, as its etymology, the idea of being called out. You remember Peter will talk about this in his epistle, perhaps reflecting the very words that Jesus gave in Matthew 16. You are called out of darkness and into light. In a sense, that's what church is in its embryonic form. It is a group of people who've been called out of darkness and they've been gathered together in the light. Called out of the world, called into fellowship with each other, called into union and communion with the Lord Jesus. So from Pentecost, just weeks after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, at Pentecost, Peter says to them, "The gospel has now been fulfilled. The word of promise has now been fulfilled." And Luke, as he begins to describe what happens as a consequence of the thousands that came to faith on the day of Pentecost, he talks about a church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and the prayers. And we'll talk about that too later. And then a few chapters later in Acts chapter 6, you see the beginning of a structure to this community that Christ has called into being when certain widows, Hebrew widows and Hellenistic widows, the Hellenists were probably also Aramaic or Hebrew speaking, but they had been raised in a culture of Greek. And so their cultures were different and their backgrounds were different. And deacons, or at least proto-deacons, seven men are elected to administer the distribution of help to the widows. And then you proceed through the Acts of the Apostles and you come to Acts chapter 20, for example, and you see Paul in Ephesus by the shore, some 3 miles away in Miletus, and he's heading to Jerusalem and he might never see these men before. And who are they? They're elders. They're presbyters. They're bishops. And you see something of the structure of the church developing organically as it grows. I will build my church. Today you have the phenomenon of unchurched Christianity. And there's a wave that has been affecting the United States and parts of Europe too for the last 20 years. The phenomenon that you can be a Christian and not belong to a church. And indeed have nothing to do with the church. So you think of George Barna's book, Revelation, or William Young's book or movie, The Shack. And some of you might have read it or seen it. And of course, central to both of those books is a churchless Christianity. And then you have a plethora of books that have been published in the last 5 years or so, church books with titles like Life After Church, Quitting Church. So you don't want to go to church anymore. And there are a couple of dozen other titles of similar nature. A phenomenon of churchless Christianity. And the New Testament knows nothing of it. Indeed, our own confession says ordinarily there is no salvation outside the church. And what it means is that the norm for a believer, a Christian, or someone who's born again, someone who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is that they gather together in churches. The exceptions would be the dying thief on the cross because he had no time to go to church. The exception might be a Muslim who's converted in the Middle East somewhere and he doesn't know any other Christians. But the norm, the standard, the expectation is that when you become a Christian, you join a church. So finish these sentences for me in your head. We had some answering these questions in the 8:30 service. Church is so... When I go to church, I want to be... Church folk are so... The worship style at First Presbyterian is so... If only I was a mind reader. Let's look at Hebrews 10 and see what it says. And I want to think about five things from this passage, talking about church. Let us consider, verse 24, how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And I want to pick out that word, encouraging. One of the reasons for gathering together in assemblies, church, to gather in assemblies at any time, but especially on the Lord's Day, in Sunday morning worship, is to encourage one another. And in the perspective of Hebrews, and you noticed how dark the passage actually gets towards the end, because that's the tenor of the entire epistle to the Hebrews. It is a warning against apostasy, the possibility that you may profess to be a Christian, but actually you are going to commit apostasy. You're going to drift away from the faith because you need the encouragement of one another. God has given to us wonderful promises. that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will never abandon us. When Paul is writing from his prison cell in Rome and he's writing to the Philippian church to give thanks for a gift that they had sent, he says, I am persuaded that he who has begun a good work will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's echoing something that Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give you eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them from my hand. And later he says, no one will snatch them from my Father's hand. So we are held by two hands, Jesus and the Father. But you see, all of that presupposes that you are actually a Christian. And the author of Hebrews is writing of the possibility that you may say that you're a Christian and you may profess to be a Christian, but you actually need the encouragement of one another in order to persevere, in order to finish the race, to encourage one another. The second word is strengthening. Strengthening. And the thought here, and it's the thought of the author of Hebrews at this point, that why do we need one another? And what does encouraging one another do? And what it does is it strengthens. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in numbers. If you go to the website of the California Department for Parks and Recreation, you'll see an account, a page, on the phenomenon of California redwoods, the sequoias. And those of you who've seen them, as I have, they are beyond what you might expect. They are bigger than you even imagine them to be. They are the most incredible trees that you'll ever see, ever. There's a tree, and some of you might have seen the picture, and some of you might have done what I did, and you can drive through the tree. The tree sort of breaks in two at the bottom, and there's a road that goes through the bottom of the tree. They're that big. They grow to 350 feet. Their roots are only 6 foot deep. Because they spread out for hundreds of feet, and they intertwine with the roots of other redwood trees, and they hold themselves together. And the strength of the California redwood tree lies in their connectivity, their strength in numbers. We are a band of brothers and sisters. I know that some of you are almost addicted to the series, the TV series, Band of Brothers. And I have friends of mine, and they can quote lines from it all the time. It's imprinted on their brain, lines from Band of Brothers. It's a powerful, powerful metaphor of a band of soldiers who hold themselves accountable to each other in life and in death. And we have folk here in the church who have served in the military and in harm's way, and they can speak to you of the bond, that bond of the band of brothers. And that's what we are as a church, strengthening one another. It's what we mean when we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the communion of saints. It's not talking about communion, it's not talking about the Lord's Supper. There's an aspect that reflects on the Lord's Supper, but it's talking about the fellowship, communion, fellowship, koinonia, the togetherness, the things that we hold in common, that we share a common bond, that we share a common gospel, that we share common beliefs, we share a common identity, we share a common goal, we share a common destiny. So on Sunday mornings, when you repeat the Apostles' Creed, and we'll look at that too later, one of the things that you say in the Apostles' Creed is, I believe in the band of brothers. I believe in the communion of saints. And it strengthens me, gives me strength, because when I am weak, there are others around me who are strong. And that's why the author of Hebrews says the first thing that you need to understand about church is that you need to come to church. You need to be church. You need to gather together. You need to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The third idea is purpose. Let us, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Let us consider. It's a word that suggests thoughtful investigation, thoughtful, deliberative investigation. Earlier in the epistle in chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses the same word, consider Jesus. I mean, think about who he is, what he did. Think of him in terms of his divine nature and human nature. Think of him as two natures in one person. Think of him as a substitute. Think of him as a redeemer. Think of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of him as one who stood in my place. Consider Jesus thoughtfully. Well, consider one another. And in order to do that, you need to know one another. You need to know who you are. So TV church. Let me talk about TV church. I can remember, as many of you can, when there was no such thing as TV church. It's a wonderful, extraordinary invention. We should not be Luddites. That's your word for today. You should not be Luddites. We approve of technology and advancement, and that I can FaceTime my 90-year-old mother in Wales, whom I see once a year, and I will see in a few days' time for her 90th birthday. But I can FaceTime her, and it's an extraordinary thing. I can talk to my grandchildren, who are growing up in another continent from this one, and I can enter into those important moments in their lives when they're starting the big school, as my granddaughter was this week. And incredible and wonderful and marvelous for members of ours who cannot attend because of illness and infirmity and other issues that keep them detained at home. And it's a wonderful thing that every week they can join with us. And then we have folk, and the numbers are something like 700 or 800 people at any service, and they're all over the world. And I met some of them this week in Singapore, and they watch. And some of them will download the bulletin, and they'll sing along with us. And when we pray, they close their eyes. They're not frying bacon and making scrambled egg, but they're actually worshiping with us. And some are making bacon and scrambled egg. But my point is, and all of them, all of you who are watching right now, will say, it's not the same thing as attending. It's not the same thing as being there. I watched the Berlin Philharmonic Orchestra live stream on my laptop. It's a nerdy thing, I understand, but it's my recreational activity. I love the Berlin Philharmonic. They're the best orchestra in the entire world, and I just love watching them. But I've never been to that concert hall. I've never actually seen them live. And of all the pleasure that I have in watching them on the internet, there is an added pleasure in actually being there. Well, if I was Gabe Flura, I would talk about football. But some of you know, when I start talking about football, I get into all kinds of trouble because I don't know enough about football. But I'm sure there is an application of that illustration to a football game. It's one thing to watch it on TV. It's another thing to actually be there. When you sense the emotion of the crowd and the buzz and the noise and the pain of defeat and another season lost or won, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But when you're together, you can actively, thoughtfully engage in stirring up one another to love and good works. Stirring up, and the word is paroxysm. It's the word that's used in Acts of Paul and Barnabas when they're having a spat about John Mark, and Luke says there was a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. A paroxysm. Think of that 10-year-old grandson and his 12-year-old daughter, sister, and they're strapped in the back of the car on a long journey, and he's poking her in the side all the time. Provoking her. And that's the translation of the King James Version. Provoking one another to love and good works. Provoking one another. Tenderly, thoughtfully, wisely, judiciously. But provoking one another to love and good works, to perseverance. The fourth word is usefulness. Do not neglect, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because we are a body. And Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. We are a body. Jesus is the head. We are the body. And we're different parts, different legs, arms. We have different functions to perform. But we're a body together. And when, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, when all the joints are working properly and we're doing what God wants us to do, we build one another up in love. And my fifth point, because my time is gone. My fifth point is the time is short. Time is short. You notice he says, all the more so as you see the day drawing near. As a church, we are those upon whom the end of the ages has dawned. Something of the world to come has perforated into this world. Well, let me cut to the chase. What does that mean? I've just been in Singapore ministering to some brothers that I knew 25 years ago. And I was taken to eat in all kinds of places, and I had a taste of China, you know, soup with fish heads in it. And I had a taste of Indonesia and a taste of Malaysia. And do you know what happens when we gather together, when we assemble together on Sunday morning? We get a taste of heaven. The author of Hebrews in chapter 2 speaks of, and he's quoting from Psalm 22, but he's saying this, that, and it's Jesus who's saying this that in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The picture that he's drawing is that when we sing, we're holding a hymn book, and you look over to the left, and Jesus is right here. He's over our shoulder, and he's sharing the hymn book with you. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We're singing the praises of Jesus, but he's singing our praises. And it takes your breath away. And that's what happens when you gather together for worship. And over the next few weeks and into the fall, we're going to look at every aspect of what we do in worship and ask why. Why do we do the things that we do in the way that we do it? And one of the reasons is because we get a taste of heaven. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Pray that you'd bless it now to us. For Jesus' sake, amen.